We will now pray together our unison prayer for illumination. O God, by your Spirit, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, which can be found in your pew Bibles on page 711 or on page 748. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who had heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Heather and choir and Brenna. I missed an announcement, and I guess it's a pretty important announcement. We have cake and juice back in the Douglas and Roberts Hall that you can enjoy along with fellowship with one another after the service. And we are holding fellowship time before and after the worship services. So there is cake left over, I've been told, so be sure to grab some of that. For the months of July and August, we're going to study the events before and after one of Jesus's most famous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. This miracle appears in all four of the Gospels, the different stories of Jesus' life that appear in the Bible. And the story is about a day when there were many people gathered to listen to Jesus. All of these people had come a long way from their towns, and they stayed and listened so long that time got away from them. As Jesus kept going and going, and as the people kept listening and listening, Jesus' closest followers, the disciples, started looking at their sundials, and they realized that they need to do something. So they went to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, it's time to get these folks on their way. They need to go get some dinner." And when they said this, Jesus looked at them and replied, "You give them something to eat." Now, the four Gospels differ a little bit as to what happened next, but they all have the same result. Somehow, Jesus was able to feed thousands of people with only a few loaves and a few fishes. So what we're going to do for the next 2 months is build up to that miracle and then reflect on that miracle. This month, we'll look at that story based upon what Jesus and his disciples did before it. And next month, we'll look back via the way that Jesus explains the miracle in John chapter 6. And we aren't just doing this so we can learn more about it. We're doing it so that we can talk about it a little bit more, think about it in some ways that are illumined by the passages that surround that miracle. So by the end of the summer, hopefully we'll be equipped to talk about one of Jesus' most attested miracles, not just because of what he did, but because of what it means to everyone we meet. So for this whole month, I want you to listen to these passages and these sermons knowing what you know now, that Jesus fed 5,000 people with only a few, well, not just 5,000 people, because the Gospels phrase it a little bit differently, fed thousands of people with only a few loaves and fishes. After all, our entire lives have to be informed by what we know about Jesus. And we know this. If you even want to, you can take on the mind of a skeptic and think about, you know, what's something in here that we can doubt? What's something in here that doesn't quite sound right? Because Jesus was surrounded by skeptics, and we need to know what they were thinking as well. Even if you aren't skeptical about Jesus, there are lots of people we come across every day who are. We don't just come here to learn about Jesus. We come here to equip one another to tell people about Jesus. And that's our church mission statement, after all, to know Christ and to make him known. So to that end, today I want you to remember two things. Keep two things in mind. Everybody is hungry, and everybody has their favorite restaurants. So why do I say this? Well, let's keep in mind that this whole month we're working toward the feeding of the 5,000. Everybody is hungry, but are we hungry for food, or are we hungry for something more? To borrow a line that Paul used in the book of Philippians that we just studied, are we looking to get our bellies filled, or are we looking to get our spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, filled? We're all hungry for something. When we look at the Bible stories around the feeding of the 5,000, we see the ways that people's perceptions affected their hunger. The second thing to remember today has more to do with the passage that Brenna just read for us. Everybody has their favorite restaurants. We have two episodes of Jesus and the disciples at work in today's passage. In the first, Jesus went to his hometown to preach, and he fell flat. He had very little success. In the second, Jesus sent the disciples out into neighboring towns to do his work. So we'll start with the first. Jesus and his disciples went to his hometown. He started to teach, and the people were astonished. They said, "Isn't that the carpenter's kid? What's he doing preaching?" Plus, he was a little bit old to be just starting out as a rabbi. Typically, being a rabbi was something that a child or a young man would start at the age of 12 or 13 and start going and following a rabbi. And Jesus was probably about 29 at this time. But what we do know is that when Jesus came back to Nazareth to speak, the people were astonished. And maybe they were astonished that he was who he was, the son of Mary and the brother of all his brothers and sisters. Maybe they were astonished by the stuff he had learned and come back and started teaching them. Maybe both. Well, the word for astonished here means struck by a blow and driven away. Not just surprised. So a better word for us might be stunned. Or the best literal English translation for the way people felt in the face of Jesus' teaching, I think, and I did spend some time with a thesaurus this week, I think it was gobsmacked. Have you ever been gobsmacked? I think it's used more in England and Australia than here, but it means like they were smacked in the face. They were astonished at what Jesus was teaching. They were gobsmacked. While they were gobsmacked, they were also offended. I'm sorry to keep on going into the Greek translation here, but the word here doesn't just mean offended. It also means annoyed as if your foot has become entangled. Annoyed as if your foot has become entangled. Actually, the word is scandalizo, which of course is where we get scandal. And finally, one more translation. When it says that Jesus was not able to do miracles there, the literal translation is he made no power there. He made no power there. So if you're following along, Jesus went to his hometown to teach. The people were gobsmacked. They were annoyed as if he was holding on to their ankles, and he made no power there. Finally, in response to this, Jesus says maybe the most famous line from this passage, and that is, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." Jesus had come to his hometown, and his teaching didn't take. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, let's think of the way that we and other folks might look at our hometown. As I said a few minutes ago, we're going to try to look at these passages not simply for our own sakes, but for the sake of the people whom God is sending us to serve. So I'm going to talk about a general attitude that I've noticed sometimes in Danville. It's actually not one I've really noticed among y'all so much, but it's one that I do hear expressed a lot around town, and I assume that you have as well. So bear with me, and please don't get gobsmacked. I'm not trying to smack your gob or tangle your ankles. I just want us to think about these things. I think we live in an exciting time here in Danville. I know that the city is not as busy and buzzing as it was a generation or two ago, and I know that things probably still look fairly empty compared to what they did. But I've been here for 4 years, and it's amazing to see the changes that have happened in those 4 years. The amount of traffic on Main Street outside our door has increased exponentially. New restaurants have opened, new stores have opened, parks have been expanded and improved, and there are a lot of people who are trying to make Danville a more desirable place to be, and many of you are among those people. A lot of you have had your hands in this. And I hope that you know that when you do that, you are doing God's work. Now, it's obvious you're doing God's work when you help with a local ministry, when you work with, say, Habitat, especially when you go on mission trips, but even locally when you do that. But you're also doing God's work when you're helping to support people, when you're helping to support a business, when you are building up your neighbors, when you're supporting a local farm, or when you simply enjoy what God has put right around you. That's also serving Christ. Making Christ known doesn't just mean helping the needy, though that's a huge part of it. It means celebrating all the good things that God has put around you. And that is also our responsibility. But as many good things as we have going on, we also have skeptics. After all, if you've been here a long time, you've probably seen this before. You've seen new restaurants come and go. You've seen stores open and then close. You've probably even seen new churches start and then fade away. But here's the problem. I've been here 4 years, and when a new restaurant starts, people say it's good, but it's not going to last. So we don't go to it. When a new business starts, we say it's good, but it's not going to last. So we don't go to it. And sure enough, it doesn't last. And like I said, this is not a prevailing attitude among y'all, but it's certainly something that I notice around town. So why don't these things last? Well, because we don't go to them. In my hometown, original hometown, is a city a lot like Danville. We were the home of some major furniture companies. And from 1994 to 2002, most of those operations left town. Since 2002, a lot of entrepreneurs have tried to bring some revitalization into downtown, but it just hadn't worked. There's been a lot of turnover. And it hasn't worked, in large part, because we won't let it work. People would say, this is Lenore, that'll never last here. And I hear the same thing here. But before I moved here, I lived in Atlanta. And the last time I went to Atlanta, I wanted to go to a restaurant that Kelsey and I had tried a few years ago. And you know what? It was closed. Then I wanted to watch a basketball game at the same place where I had watched the 2010 Final Four, and it was closed. Even the Cheesecake Factory in Buckhead had closed, which is fine because I don't really like Cheesecake Factory. But those things happen, even in Atlanta. There's still a bit of the attitude that things aren't going to last. I'm still not sure that's an excuse to avoid them, but for whatever reason, I think it's a human tendency to grow cynical about things that are too familiar. Or perhaps we don't want to get attached to something and then feel a letdown when we lose it. Either way, we can develop an aversion to things that are right around us, no matter how good they might be. But there's also another issue going on here. Oftentimes, when things get good, they end up changing. When things get good, they can end up being a bit different than we thought they were going to be. This can happen with restaurants. It can happen with musicians. It can happen with athletes, celebrities, politicians, television shows. It can happen with schools. It can happen with authors, friends, jobs, loved ones. It can even happen with spouses. But at least with spouses, we have a covenant. We know going into marriages that people aren't going to be the same for the rest of their lives, but that's why we have a covenant to work with that. Sometimes it still doesn't work, though. But even in that, we might find the problem with our attachments. When we attach ourselves to something, we develop intimacy. And when that something doesn't meet our expectations, then we suffer a loss of intimacy. At best, this is annoying, like something tugging at our ankle. But at worst, it feels like betrayal. And of course, we can feel the most betrayed by things and people that are closest to us, in whom and in which we have invested our emotions, invested our time, invested our money. It's a risk to develop intimacy. Now, if I get attached to a restaurant in Greensboro and it changes its entire menu, it's not going to bother me too much. I'll just go to a different restaurant when I'm in Greensboro. If I start listening to a band and they change their entire instrumentation, I'll just start listening to another band. But if I start to invest time and interest in something here in town, in Danville, and it closes, that's going to sting a little bit more. If I do it over and over, then I get into the once bitten, twice shy mode. But it doesn't even have to be change that bothers us. For example, there's one restaurant downtown that I complain about their menu never changing. And then there's another one that I complain about their menu changing all the time. It's really easy to feel betrayed, and let's be honest, we live in a super sensitive world these days. If we get offended by something, we live in a world of abundant choices. We can usually dismiss one thing as soon as it annoys us and then move right on to another. Now, while that might be a good thing in many ways, it's also a dangerous thing if we apply it to too many areas of our lives. This isn't a sermon about supporting local restaurants. If you like or you don't like a particular restaurant, that's fine. If you decide you don't like a particular band and you want to listen to another band, that's fine too. But what are we supposed to do when we are confronted by Jesus? What are you supposed to do if something Jesus says or does makes us question our relationship with God? Makes us question the intimacy that we feel. Jesus isn't a restaurant and Jesus isn't a band. Jesus is Lord. There's only one person who died for our sins and can forgive us of them. And only one person who was raised from the dead and offers us the same. But sometimes that means that we're going to have to be uncomfortable and have our ankles pulled a little bit. So here's Jesus coming to his hometown and teaching things that people aren't accustomed to hearing. They say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" But what they mean is, "Hey, I thought we knew this guy. I thought he was one of us. And what's he talking about now, all high and mighty?" They scoffed, and their pride caused them to reject his prophecy. The people who didn't listen to Jesus probably figured they could just follow a different rabbi, or just ignore his weird teachings, and eventually he'd go away. But Jesus doesn't just go away. He's the Lord of the universe. He's not going to go out of business because people stop eating his food. At the same time, we probably have many times in life when we are confronted by God and are uncomfortable. Even worse, we probably have many times in life when we feel that we've lost some of our intimacy with God. And we might even feel betrayed. I wonder how these disciples felt when they went with Jesus to his hometown and they saw him get rejected like that. Sure, the people in town might have felt a little betrayed by Jesus, but the disciples must have really questioned what they were doing. They had hitched their wagons to Jesus and decided to follow him, and he couldn't even get a crowd in his hometown of Nazareth. But this isn't just about Jesus' hometown either. This is pretty early in Jesus' time with his disciples, and this is strategic. Jesus wants to be sure that his disciples, those who follow him, are acquainted with rejection. And they want to be sure that he's following him not just for their own sakes, but for the sake of the truth. He wants to be sure that they have intimacy with him because he is Lord, rather than intimacy with what he's doing, just healing and preaching. Jesus wants to be sure that his disciples are acquainted with rejection because he also wants to know that they are able to stick with him. They're following him because he's carrying some kind of truth. They might not understand it yet, but it's important for them to realize that the truth can be alienating. After all, it wasn't just people in Jesus' hometown who rejected him. It was the leaders of the synagogues. It was scholars. And it was many of those 5,000 whom he would end up feeding not long after this. After all, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we're told he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. All of these people came to Jesus because they were hungry. But after a while, they didn't like what he was feeding him. The people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, those who knew him, were stunned by his teaching, so they dismissed him. Nevertheless, he is the one who is the truth. He's the one who holds the key to everlasting life. So Jesus prepared his disciples for rejection, but he also prepared them to do his work. Right after this episode in Nazareth, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority to drive out demons and to heal people. While he acquainted them with rejection, he also sent them to do his work. And this is important to remember when we're faced with difficult times in our faith. Jesus himself has faced difficulty, and he exposed his most faithful followers to that kind of rejection. But he also gave them power. He also gave them authority to do work in his name. He even sent them out to do his work in the most humble ways possible. Don't even take a second shirt. Just take the clothes on your back, go somewhere, and start doing these things in my name. He did this so that they would know that it was he who was empowering them. They had to set pride aside so they could understand the truth of his prophecy. Jesus gave them his power so that they could try it out. Even amidst rejection, even amidst the doubts that they might have had, even against the uncertainty that they might have had about their own decision to follow him, Jesus gives them the power to do his work and to know that he is Lord. Jesus proves himself to them through the work that they do on his behalf. So what's our response when we might feel a little bit disconnected from God? What's our response when we might feel a little bit rejected or betrayed, or we might feel like things aren't going the way that God should want them to go? Well, the response is to be sent. The response is to find a way to do God's work and let that be the food with which he nourishes you. Do his work, go right in, and follow him. Jesus exposes his disciples to rejection, but he also gives them the power to do his work. Whenever we might suffer a crisis, Jesus is still Lord of the universe, and we are still called to follow him. And in finding ways to do his work in prayer, in study, in fellowship, in service, we find the truth, and we return ourselves to the truth so that we can be bolstered and strengthened for a life of following Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.